As you know, we're going through a 9-part series looking at ring wearers of the Bible. And this is our 8th study, so it's our penultimate study. And I've called it The Ring of Absurdity. We read of this ring in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 17. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. I guess most people know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. We know how, as a young boy, he was taken from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar as a political hostage. And he, along with other young boys, were taken all the way to Babylon to be trained in the ways of the Babylonians. They were really political pawns. But Daniel did very, very well, and he rose to a very high position within the Babylonian Empire. Babylon fell. It fell to the Medo-Persians, and he had a very important role within the Medo-Persian Empire. Then men fell out with him. They didn't like him. We'll come to this. They set him up, and as a result of all this, he finished up being thrown in the lion's den. And that's what we're looking at, because when he was thrown in the den, the stone was rolled across the entrance, and it was sealed with the king's signet ring, and also with the rings of high-ranking government officials. This was serious business. And so here's Daniel. He finds himself in a den of lions. What an experience that must have been. I wonder what passed through his mind. Now, Daniel is not the only person in the Bible to have had an encounter with lions. We know that Samson, he slew a lion, and by rights he should have done that, because he then got involved with death, which as a Nazarite was wrong. We know that David fought with a lion and slew it. And also Benaiah. I love the quotation in relation to Benaiah, that he fought with a lion in a pit on a snowy day. I mean, it's one thing sort of being in a pit on a snowy day, but confronting a lion. Everything was stacked against him, but he triumphed. At the beginning of the 20th century, a well-known scholar by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, he wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel, and he called it Daniel in the Critic's Den. And he tried to argue that Daniel had suffered more at the hands of his critics than at the hands, or sort of the mouths, of the lions. Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, and the monarch who was in charge of that empire was a man called Cyrus. When you then go through the history of the various rulers of the Medo-Persian Empire, you come to a man called Darius. And he was very important, and he was very influential in the running of the Persian Empire. Just a few weeks ago, my wife and I sat and watched a 3-part documentary on the art of Persia. It was beautifully done. Most interesting seeing the countryside and looking at the art that came down from these people. And there was regular reference to Darius. He was the one that put Daniel into the lion's den. He didn't want to put him in the lion's den because they were on great political terms. They worked together well. Daniel by now was in his late 80s. That's an amazing concept, isn't it? Here's a man in his late 80s, and people in government were afraid of him. It reminds me of the Apostle John. Here's John in his late 80s, and the Roman authorities were so afraid of him that they put him on the Isle of Patmos. He must have had a sharp mind and a fairly active body to be still involved in politics at that age, because he was a politician. And when you come to the Old Testament, you may be interested in this. In the Old Testament, the book of Daniel is never put among the prophets. It's always put among the writings. Because the Jews looked on him not primarily as a prophet, but as a politician living a righteous life where God had placed him. The first person to refer to Daniel as a prophet is the Lord Jesus, for he actually referred to Daniel and he called him a prophet. And so here is this boy living in Medo-Persia, what was once Babylon, and now he finds himself in his 80s, about to be thrown into a den of lions. You know, you can be getting on in years, but still actively serving the Lord. There is a general mentality among so many people in British Christianity that when you get to 60, that's your time. You've served your God for, you know, 60 years or however long you've been a Christian, and then, now this is my time. And sort of people just kind of shut down and just live for themselves, just cramming their life with lots of selfish things. Now, here's a man at 80, and he's still going strong. You may be interested to know that Gladstone became Prime Minister for the fourth time at the age of 83, and that John Wesley was still preaching at the age of 88. Grandma Moses, remember her? She was still painting at 90. And Tennyson's famous poem, The Crossing of the Bar, was written at the age of 83. My dear friends, your retirement years, if handed over to the Lord, could be the best years and the most fruitful years of your life. That's if you're prepared to hand them over to the Lord. The Medo-Persian Empire was broken down into 120 provinces, what we would call shires, and there was a governor for each province. And all of these were put under a large umbrella where there were three regional presidents. So here are three presidents overseeing 120 regional or district areas. And the chief of the three was Daniel. Technically speaking, he was a chief minister of state. He was an incredible man. The Bible tells us he was a man of integrity, that an excellent spirit was found in him. And this raised the ire of those who worked with him. The Bible says, "Beware when all men speak well of you." Well, if you have no enemies, then it may mean you stand for very little. Daniel certainly had his enemies. It was Charles Mackay who wrote, "You have no enemies, you say? Alas, my friend, the boast is poor. He who has mingled in the fray of duty that the brave endure must have made foes. If you have none, small is the work that you have done. You've hit no traitor on the hip. You've dashed no cup from perjured lips. You've never turned the wrong to right. You've been a coward in the fight." Remember hearing A.W. Tozer preach on one occasion, not live, but hearing him on an old cassette. And he said he once read the obituary of a man in the paper, and he said he had no enemies. And Tozer said that was one of the saddest things that anyone could ever say of anybody. It meant that he never stood for anything. Probably just a pleaser. Yes, yes, yes. Well, here's Daniel. He stood for truth, and he stood for righteousness. And his political colleagues opposed him. Daniel's public life and private life were impeccable. And so his critics decided to pick on his spiritual life. Now, if truth were known, some people haven't got much of a spiritual life to investigate. Oh yes, there's plenty going on in their private life and plenty going on in their public life. But when it comes to their spiritual life, they're as shallow as a birdbath. There isn't much there. But there was plenty of substance in Daniel's spiritual life that they said, look, we won't get him over his business and over his politics and the way he deals with things. Let's get into his religion. Why did they do this? I wonder if it was jealousy. Sometimes that is the cause of people shooting at other people. The bottom line is, they're jealous. I don't know if you know this fact. If you've ever been crab fishing, when you catch your first crab, you know, and you put it in a bucket of water, you have to put a lid on the bucket because the crab will climb out. But once you put the second crab into the bucket, you can take the lid off because the second crab will make sure the first one doesn't get away. And so you can, in the end, have a bucket full of crabs and they all pull down the one that is trying to get out. And you find that sometimes in human nature. You try and do well, you try to be different, you're trying to live a godly life and a life of integrity, you will always find people who will want to pull you down. Maybe strife. Maybe they thought that if this man thrives and carries on doing the kind of stuff he's doing, he will show us up. Like the person in an office who submits an honest claim for expenses. It shows everybody else as being dishonest when they submit their claim for expenses. So let's just quietly get this man out of the way. Who knows? Maybe there was a bit of racism. I mean, he'd been there for 70 years, but chapter 6, verse 13 seems to indicate maybe there was just kind of one or two problems in this area, this boy from Jerusalem. Daniel knew that they were on his case, and he was being hunted like a pheasant. You can't stop people talking about you, but I've discovered you can make them, as it were, to live as liars. Oh yeah, once you step into the public domain, people will always talk about you. You have to live with it, but so live that their talk are lies. Well, these men devised a plot, and it's a weird plot. They thought it would be good if they could go to the king and say, why don't you be king for 30 days? Now, we kind of read this and go, it's absolutely ridiculous. It's laughable. But that's what they proposed. So the idea of a man being God is dreadful theology. But being God for 30 days is awful theology. Well, they came along and they flattered Darius and said, you know, we've got this great idea. You know, you have streaks of divinity through you. We can see this, the way you rule, the way you speak. Why don't you declare yourself as king for 30 days and see how it goes? Sorry, not king, God for 30 days. He agreed to it. Well, he probably greatly flattered. Oh, yeah, God, everyone sort of acknowledging who I am and bowing down to me. And so he signed the decree. Well, he signed in haste, but he certainly repented at leisure. Why didn't he ask Daniel? Because Daniel was very, very high in Persian government. In our country, there's an organization called Whistleblowers Anonymous. And its aim is to bring together people who feel that they've been discriminated against because of their determination to expose corruption in high places. Well, it seems as if these men were making Daniel the founder member of the Whistleblowers Anonymous. Here he is just quietly getting on with his daily work, and people are setting a trap for him to fall in and then to get rid of him. When Daniel heard what had been decreed, that men had to treat Darius as God for 30 days, we are told he went home to pray, as was his custom, 3 times a day. Now, it wasn't the crisis that made him pray. No, it's the crisis that reveals to us that he was a man of prayer throughout all those years. We're told a few things about his prayer. We're told it was a humble prayer. The Bible says that Daniel went home to his apartment and he dropped on his knees. I can only speak for myself here, but there's something about getting on your knees in prayer. There's something about it. It's a position of humility. I trust we don't sort of get proud that we're those who pray on our knees. But it's pretty humbling to get on your knees in front of other people before the Lord. We know that the Lord Jesus, when he was in Gethsemane, he prayed on his knees. When Stephen was being martyred, it says he dropped to his knees and he prayed. When Peter went to reach out to Dorcas, we're told he actually got on his knees in prayer. And when Paul thought he was seeing the Ephesian elders for the final time, he got on his knees and he prayed with them. Now, I'm conscious that at a prayer meeting, if some folk got on their knees, we'd never get them up. But there's something powerful, isn't there, about getting on our knees. And sometimes as nonconformists, we say, well, if the Anglicans are kneeling, we're going to stand. But there's something powerful about kneeling. And it's a well-known quotation, but it's worth repeating. The early church marched on its knees. And unless we're kneeling in humble prayer, we might as well not pray. He then went to a higher place. We're told he went to his upper room to pray. I know it's just a geographical statement. He went to his apartment and it was an upper room and he got there to pray. But you know, prayer should give us a higher view of things, that we don't find ourselves overcome by our surroundings, but in prayer, we find ourselves in an upper room and we look at things from a divine perspective. And so here's this man, he's on his knees, he's in the higher place. And then we're told his habitual plan. The shutters were open, but the lattice was down. And that he prayed 3 times a day. I've come to realize, and I hope you're not offended by this, in the sense I'm just doing it, saying it to wind you up, but I've come to realize that for most people, prayer is just a wishbone. It's just a wishbone. It's not their backbone. You know, they have a crisis in one particular area of their life, and they pray like they've never prayed before. It's nothing more than a wishbone. And then when the crisis is over, life carries on and gradually they slip back into a gentle chaos until another crisis flares up and then they're praying like crazy. We've got to make sure that our prayer life is not a wishbone, but it's the backbone to who we are. Here's this habitual prayer. And also this heartfelt praise. How does he begin his prayer to God? Well, he doesn't start praying at all. He starts praising the Lord. It's not a matter of, Lord, did you hear that? They want to trap me. I know what's going to happen. They want to kill me. Save me. No, he starts to praise the Lord. He starts to praise the Lord. Very much like what happened in the Acts of the Apostles when the apostles were released after being in prison and beaten. They went home and didn't say, oh, woe is me. They began to praise God. They began to lift high the name of the Lord. There's some heartfelt praise going on here from the mouth and the heart of Daniel. And then there is this hopeful promise. Have you noticed? He opened his window to Jerusalem. Today, synagogues are, technically speaking, built facing Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem stood for God's purposes. It was the focal point of the nation's hope. And by opening his windows and facing Jerusalem, he wasn't being like a Muslim bowing down, as it were, facing Mecca. But here's a man, even though he's living in exile, and knowing that he will probably never, ever get back to Jerusalem because of his age and probably other things as well, in spite of that, Jerusalem shaped his theology. He knew that the days of the nation being always in the grip of the Persian Empire would one day come to an end, and that these people would be his people, totally independent. And so he lived with theology sort of Jerusalem shaping his life. And so it's not a matter of, well, you know, I'll just sort of stand up here and wander around while I'm having a sandwich and have a chat to the Lord about it. He's in the upper room, he's on his knees, he's facing Jerusalem, he's praising God. People heard him pray. So obviously he prayed audibly. He prayed out aloud. Didn't pray in his head. And they reported him to Darius. And suddenly Darius found himself between a rock and a hard place. He'd already signed the edict. You know, if I get rid of Daniel, I'm getting rid of my best man. But if I ignore what I've just signed, then it means that I'm above the law. And if I'm above the law, everyone's above the law. We're going to have anarchy. So Darius blamed nobody but himself for being so stupid and naive. And you know, that's what happens when you think you're God for 30 days. It's crazy. It's futile. It's stupid. It has serious consequences. And this world has suffered greatly at the hands of those who thought they were God. Megalomaniacs. Idiots, really. And think of the damage that they've caused. And so here is Daniel. He's caught out by his prayer life. I wonder if your prayer life would catch you out. I wonder if this church's prayer life would catch the church out. By the way, even if we can't meet for months, you know how it is, we can now meet and we sing in the car park, and it's good to sing in the car park, and praise God, Christians have been doing that for years. But just suppose we can't meet for preaching, and just suppose we can't meet for public singing. I wonder, would you still come to the prayer meeting? Would you come and pray? And get on your knees? Oh, by the way, if we couldn't even meet in buildings, would you come and meet in our outside grounds, which we have plenty of acres of? And would you come and say, it doesn't matter, I'm going to come and meet in the open air with God's people and pray? Daniel was a man of prayer. It was a law within the Medo-Persian Empire that sentenced criminals were executed that same day before the sun went down. And so these people never knew anything of death rows. Now, I find it interesting. I'd love to preach a series one day on things that people have laughed at in the Bible. Things that people have ridiculed and mocked. And then many years later, evidence has been discovered to show that what people laughed at is the truth. For many years, people laughed at the idea of lions being kept in the royal palace. Because that's what the passage says. There were lions in the royal palace, and people said that is absolutely ridiculous. Those things never took place in those days. But as archaeologists began to dig away in the ancient Near East, in those areas, what we now call Iraq and Iran, and as they uncovered palaces, they discovered plenty of evidence that the kings had menageries within their palaces. And furthermore, that lion hunting was a sport of kings, and that they were kept in the palace as a means of disposing of undesirable people who had irritated the king. Now, the Medo-Persians were Zoroastrians. They worshipped fire. King Nebuchadnezzar was not a Zoroastrian, he was a Babylonian. And that explains why Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were thrown into a burning fiery furnace under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But under Darius the Persian, oh no, we would never use fire, which is seen as being sacred and divine, to do this kind of thing. Oh no, we will execute people by feeding them to the lions. And so that's exactly what happened. Daniel was condemned, he was found guilty, and he knew what his fate was. Come on, he'd moved in political circles for many years. He knew he was destined by the end of the day for the lion's pit. We know from historical evidence and what has been uncovered by archaeologists that lions' dens were usually circular, with an opening at the top that you could look through. And it was through this opening that the lions were fed. The lion's pit itself had a door into it. And through the door, the lions were placed in or taken out of the pit. But halfway across the pit, there was a wall with another door in. And whenever the pit needed to be cleaned out, then the lions were coaxed into one half of the pit and the door was closed. While that half was cleaned out. And then when that half was cleaned out, then obviously the people doing the job got out as fast as possible. And then the door was lifted. And the lions came into the other half, and then that door was put down again, and from another door they went into the other side of the pit to clean the pit, the den, as it were, where the lions were kept. People were not put into the lion's pit from above. Only food was dropped in through a very small opening. People were thrown into the lion's pit or the den from one of these doors. And what often would happen is this. A person would be put in, into the pit that was sealed off from the lions, and then the door was opened on the inside. And within seconds, lions that had been starved to increase an appetite would rush through the door, and a person would be ripped apart in a matter of seconds. Daniel knew that is what he was going to face. What a terrible way in which to die. Just before Daniel was thrown into the pit and the entrance to the pit was sealed by a large stone. Darius said something very strange to him. Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Where on earth did Darius get that from? Well, we know that for 2 years Daniel had lived before Darius and no doubt had spoken about his faith and his beliefs, not just with his lips, but also with his life. And so here's Daniel. He's a believer in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's a monotheist. And here's Darius. He's a Zoroastrian. He worships fire. And maybe they spoke about this in an open atmosphere and began to talk about things. And so Darius knew that this man believed in God. And who knows, God may have done incredible things through the prayer life and through the life that Daniel had lived in the court before Darius. But he didn't just pluck this from nowhere. Your God, whom you serve continually, will deliver you. Well, Daniel was put into the lion's den. The door was closed, and it was sealed by the king's signet ring. And also, did you notice, by the rings of the lords. This is a united effort. They're all in. Suddenly, the camera turns from the lion's den up to the palace. If this was a film, we'd say, well, how boring. Want to see what happens next? But no, the real focus is not on Daniel. It's on Darius. And you can imagine that the satraps, the men who had tripped Daniel or tried to catch him over his spiritual life, you can imagine they were having a party. Guess what? The old beat geezer's gone. He's in the pit. He's probably dead now. The lions have probably had their supper and that's the end of that. And while they were partying, the king had an anxious night. Daniel chapter 6 verse 18 informs us that wine, women and song were cancelled that night. The king just wasn't interested. And when the palace went to sleep that night, the king didn't sleep, but he paced the floor. And as soon as first light came, he went down to the lion's pit. Now this is interesting, isn't it? I mean, Darius, by the way, at this time, was 64 years of age. He wasn't sort of born 5 minutes ago. He knew that people wouldn't survive 5 minutes in a lion's pit, let alone 6-7 hours. So at one level you think to yourself, why is this man pacing up and down? What did he know? What was going on? Had Daniel said something to him? Because it seems quite futile, doesn't it, that he runs down in the morning to see what was going on in the pit. Come on, Darius. The man would be dead, crunched, there'd be nothing left. And so on arriving in the early hours of sunrise, he shouts out, Daniel, servant of the living God, has God been able to deliver you from the lions? Come on, Darius, it's a bit late. Daniel doesn't shout out, oh yes. He said, O King, live forever. Even in the midst of lions, Daniel has not forgot his protocol in the presence of a king. And Daniel shouted out, yes, I'm all right. An angel has been sent to shut the lions' mouths. I also said, too, he watched their paws, but they wouldn't scratch him or rip him to death. Daniel wasn't saved, by the way, from the den of lions. He was saved in the den of lions. And imagine being a lion in that den, hungry, but unable to touch Daniel. I suppose a good definition of frustration is being a lion in a den of Daniels. And Daniel knew the presence of the Lord in a very real way, for before Daniel had touched the bottom of the pit, the Lord had dispatched an angel, and it was his job to keep the lions away from Daniel. Can you imagine as Daniel hit the floor? Don't touch that man. He belongs to the Lord. Another lion growls. The angel says, don't touch him. He's in his 80s. He needs a good night's sleep. Furthermore, there isn't much on him. Leave him alone. Isn't it ironic that Daniel slept, but the king couldn't? Isn't that fascinating? I mean, you'd have thought it would be the king who would sleep, but Daniel who didn't sleep. No, he slept. By the way, I wonder if he cuddled up to a lion and thought, well, if I'm here and the angel's here and their mouths are closed and their paws are retracted in terms of their claws aren't out, well, I just cuddle up and have a good old sleep. It's like having a nice fluffy duvet. What does Psalm 127 verse 2 say? He gives his beloved sleep. The same happened to Peter on the night prior to his execution in Acts chapter 12. We're told that an angel had to wake him up to get him out of prison. He said, come on, get dressed. We're going. And many a martyr, the night before they were about to be burnt at the stake or hanged, has had a good night's sleep. I'm not saying all, but many have. Why? Because God gives his beloved sleep. Spurgeon said the lions didn't touch Daniel because they could see that he was all grit and backbone. Well, Daniel saw that these lions were nothing more than paper tigers. Why am I afraid of these things? An angel is here. I'm safe. But on a serious note, let's be quite frank. Very rarely does God take us out of a den of lions. But what he does promise, more than anything else, is to come into the den with us. You see, Isaiah believed in God, but we know he was sawn in half. The Apostle Paul stood for Christ, but we know he was beheaded. Peter was loyal to the gospel, but he finished up being crucified upside down. And think of the many hundreds of early Christians who met their death in the Colosseum at Rome. Annie Johnson Flint wrote a hymn which is very interesting. I quoted one of her hymns the other week. I love her turn of phrase. She wrote, sometimes the lion's mouths are shut. Sometimes God bids us fight or fly. Sometimes he feeds us by the brook. Sometimes the flowing stream runs dry. In Isaiah 43 verse 2, Isaiah spoke about going through the waters and going through the fire and being preserved. And the hymn writer took hold of that interesting promise that God made to his people and said, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of war shall not thee o'erflow, for I'll be with thee thy trials to bless and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. But that's not always the case. And Annie Johnson Flint went on to say in another verse of that hymn, the danger that his love allows, the peril that his care permits, is safer than our fears may know, is our defense where'er we go. My answer to this problem in relation to those who don't come out of the pit and the fire is sort of too strong that it burns them, is first, God has not promised to always give protection either from mental or physical adversity. Sometimes a physical defeat is a spiritual victory. Take, for example, the death of Stephen when he was stoned there in Acts chapter 7. Much seed was sown as a result of his blood being shed. And from one of those seeds came a young man called Saul of Tarsus, later known to us as the Apostle Paul. And sometimes, as hard as this is to say and understand, God allows some people to die because he knows that their death will have a greater impact than their lives. And secondly, even if somebody does die, no harm has come to them. All that has happened is that their body has been put on one side, but they themselves are very much alive. And if Daniel had been mauled by the lions, he'd have lost his life in his 80s, but he wouldn't have lost his testimony. Remember the words of Jesus, Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The devil is more interested in ruining a man's testimony than throwing him to the lions, believe me. Well, Daniel came out of the lion's den, and Darius was so relieved. One preacher was Daniel, coming out with the words, "They haven't even chewed a button." Well, that may be true, I don't know. But imagine the faces of those who had devised the plot, seen it through. And here is Daniel, looking as fresh as a daisy. Their hearts must have been in their boots, because they knew what their destiny would be. Well, these men were sought, they were tried, they were found guilty, and they were thrown to the very same lions, and in seconds, they were devoured. I find it hard to imagine that all 122 satraps and presidents went into the lion's den along with their wives and children. Probably just the men who engineered the whole plan, not the whole civil service. In Deuteronomy chapter 24:16 and 2 Kings 14:5-6, the Lord said that the children should not be put to death for their father's sins. If Achan's entire family was stoned, then it was because all his family were actively involved in his sin. But under the Medo-Persian Empire, there was no such grace and no such kindness. So not only these men, but also their wives and their children were fed to the lions. The king felt that these conspirators should have a dose of their own medicine to see if their gods would deliver them from the mouth of the lions. The fact that Daniel wasn't eaten by the lions, according to some critics, is that he hid in the straw. They didn't know he was there. You know, when I read of some of these things, I say to myself, you're having a laugh. Others say the lions were old, very much like Clarence. Remember Clarence? The cross-eyed lion, or Leo, the old and toothless lion. Others said that he had just been fed, and therefore they were so full that they really weren't interested in eating an 80-year-old man. Well, how interesting. Within a matter of hours, these so-called full lions devour a whole crowd of men and women and children. Now, this was a supernatural event that was witnessed by a door that was sealed by rings. The Bible is full of incidents when justice has been abused, and even men have twisted the truth, but the truth has come back like a boomerang and sort of knocked them off their feet. I suppose a classic example of this is Joseph and his brothers. Their sin caught up on them. Another good illustration of this is Haman, who was hanged on his own gallows. And also in Judges chapter 1, verse 5 onwards, a man called Adonai Bezek. He's another example, cutting off people's thumbs and big toes. And in the end, the very same thing happened to him. You see, when you laugh at God and his truth and his people, God always has the last laugh. As Psalm 76 verse 10 says, "The wrath of men shall praise him." And it does. It does. It's a very dangerous thing to flash your signet ring in the face of God. Why? For one simple reason. God's ring is bigger than yours. And he's never been toppled yet. And I suppose the clue is in the word omnipotent. Let's pray. Father, many people feel this is just a nice story to tell children. Daniel in the lion's den. Lord, we've hardly scratched the surface. It is a very, very powerful chapter. It's a warning to us that we can never, ever, ever trip the truth up. Instead, we find ourselves being tripped up by the truth. And I give you thanks that you tell us in your word, you know the righteous. You know who they are and where they are and what they're called. And Father, I don't know why, but sometimes you allow your righteous people to go through difficult days. And many have. whereas others have had wonderful experiences of deliverance that make them want to write a book or go on a tour telling people how good God has been. But Father, even if Daniel had not survived the lion's den, he would still be a righteous man, and you would still be a just God. Father, we pray that we may say with Horatio Spafford, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Father, as it gets more difficult these days to be a practicing Christian in our country, Father, if anything is going to trip us up, may it not be our public life or our private life. May it be our special spiritual life, that walk we have with you that marks us out as people who walk with Jesus. Father, take hold of these words, I pray, and apply them to our hearts for the good of our souls, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.